Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this amazing state of peace and prosperity in which you have caused us to live. We recognize that all as your providence, and we're grateful for it. I pray that you'll help these young people to understand something of all you have done for us to bring us to this point. Thank you for how you worked in people who went before us, so that this state of Texas and this republic could be settled, civilized, made into independent states and into the great republic. The principles that we learn of you, both naturally and supernaturally through the Bible, being interwoven with our founding documents and laws. Thank you for all of that. Pray you'll help these young people to understand more of it and be ready to take their part in society from what they learn. I pray that you will bless those who govern us right now, who will come to power next, that we may continue to live quiet and peaceful lives as we're doing now. Please bless our class today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Sure glad that we're all here, everybody's together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And would you all please read us verses 20 to 25. Now, there is mention in here about something we will see in the president's letter in those words, but there's also general principle of what we're observing in what we're reading from the president's. So would you all please read us aloud 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 to 25. Would you begin here on my left and read those aloud, one verse each? 1 Corinthians 1, 20 to 25.
Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made the wisdom of this world foolishness?
For seeing the world by wisdom knew not God in the wisdom of God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe.
For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom.
But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness.
And to them which are called, both of the Jews and Grecians, we preach Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God.
For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Amen. All right. Now, the quiz. The quiz. I'm not sure whether the quiz or the reciting practice is your favorite part of class. For those of you for whom the quiz is your favorite, here we go. Question number one. What is the penalty for students leaving the class at the beginning of the quiz? Answer? 39 stripes with the wet noodle. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have made a joke out of 39 stripes. Okay, friends. The quiz, question number one. Was President William Henry Harrison born before or after the Declaration of Independence? Was President William Henry Harrison born before the Declaration of Independence or after? We learned whether he was born in the colonies or in the states. which tells you the answer to whether he was born before or after the Declaration of Independence. Question number two. Before going into politics, in what American institution did William Henry Harrison serve for several years? What institution did William Henry Harrison serve in for several years before going into politics? Question number three. What year was William Henry Harrison elected president? And I'll give you some choices. 1800, 1840, or 1860? What year was William Henry Harrison elected president? 1800, 1840, or 1860? Question number four. Did President Harrison say that a man's rights are derived from the Constitution or from something else? Did President Harrison say that a man's rights are derived from the Constitution or from something else? Question number five. For about how long did William Henry Harrison serve as president? You can give the answer however precisely you know it. I mean, you could write, you know, less than 100 years, but that would not be really very precise. However precisely you know it. For about how long did William Henry Harrison serve as president? Okay, question number one. Was he born before or after the Declaration of Independence?
Before.
And the unique thing about him is he was the last president born before the Declaration of Independence. Before going into politics, what American institution did Harrison serve in for several years? The Army, the U.S. Army. Was he elected president 1800, 1840, or 1860?
1840.
Who was elected 1860? Abraham Lincoln. Who was elected 1800?
John
Let's,
Adams.
What was
John
it?
John Adams.
John Adams, because George Washington was elected in 1788, re-elected in 1792, and then the next one who was elected 1796 was John Adams. Was he re-elected after that? No. Who was elected 1800? Thomas Jefferson. So you get 1 point for being brave enough to speak up and say what you thought it was, but you lose that point for being wrong about what it was. All right. So, did President Harrison say that a man's rights are derived from the Constitution?
No.
No. From something else. What is that something else? You could say it different ways. From God, from creation, from creator, from being a man. For about how long did he serve as president? 31 days.
32.
31.
Oh, well, okay.
I have 31 in my notes.
I think it was 31.
I was 32, but then we were looking at 30. Then we were just looking yesterday and looking at 32.
Okay, ooh. Next week we will have a debate. This side of the table will be for 31 days, this side for 32 days. I'm just kidding. You can't really debate a point of fact like that. I have in my notes this 31 days, but I don't have the actual dates, and so I am not going to insist on that.
About.
Yeah. I thought, yeah, you know, about a month, about 4 weeks, about 31 days. Okay, now, by this time I'm sure that every one of you has these excerpts perfectly memorized and you can say them standing on your head in Latin. Is that right? You've made your Latin translation, haven't you? I mean, I didn't say so, but I just assumed everybody would know that that was part of it. All right, so is there anybody who's already been so hard at it on the most recent one that you want to volunteer? Okay, Audrey, let's hear it.
In 1813.
Seems like that would be the one,
no,
but I've got, they're not all in chronological sequence.
I don't know, 100%.
Now, we have messed up something, haven't we? George Washington began to be president in 1789. So he was elected 1788, right? So he was reelected 1792. Then, oh, I know what it was. Thomas Jefferson was reelected 1804. So he was elected 1800. He was re-elected 1804. So our excerpt is from his second inaugural address. That's why it's in 1805.
In 1805, Thomas Jefferson, third president of the United States, said, "I shall need the favor of that being in whose hands we are, who led our forefathers as Israel of old from their native land and planted them in a country flowing with the necessaries and comforts of life, who has covered our infancy with his providence and our riper years with his wisdom and power, and to whose goodness I ask you to join with me in supplication."
Wow. We thank you very much for taking the lead, getting out there, risking your neck, and recovering from confusion on the date and getting that out. Congratulations. There was, however, one tiny little problem. It's true that God planted them in a country flowing with the necessaries, but the text is flowing with all the necessaries. So I'm afraid that you do not make nationals in this today. You could take another try. But everybody who didn't have to go first on the new one, all thanks you. And we all commend you both for courage and for excellence in getting that
and
so close.
We're never going to miss that word again.
Oh, right, and for helping everybody never to miss the word "all" there again. Okay, those of you who don't have to stick your neck quite as far out. Let's see. Who should we pick on next? Angie, let's say that you have to do the next newest one.
In 1813, John Adams, second president of the United States, wrote to Thomas Jefferson, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I believe that these general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God."
Wow. That was good. However, rather than "I believe that these general principles," it's "I believe that those general principles." Still quite good. Congratulations and thank you. You know, "these" of course means it's right here. "Those" means it's over there somewhere. And that particular expression, it really could go either way. It's not quite so clear. We would say "these students," and then I would say "those students." But principles, you know, so anyway. All right. I guess that means, Alvin, you have to do George Washington.
In 1783, George Washington, later to be the first president of the United States under our present Constitution, wrote to every state governor, "I now make it my earnest prayer that God would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion.
Okay, who can save him by starting right after demean ourselves? Can you save him? Can you save him by starting after demean ourselves? Okay, go ahead from there, Camila, if you please.
Demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which are the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, and without whose example in these things, and without an humble imitation in whose example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation.
All right. Thank you both. Nice going, both of you. Neither one of those things was absolutely perfect, but still a lot of good learning there. Thank you very much. Okay. I guess, Ava, you better start the John Jay. And if you make any error or get stumped, then Leva, you have to start from there.
In 1824, John Jay, former president of the Continental Congress, said, "By conveying the Bible to people, we enable them to learn that man was originally created in a state of happiness, but, becoming disobedient, was subjected to the degradation which his posterity have since experienced. That our gracious Creator has provided for us a Redeemer, that this Redeemer has made atonement for the sins of the whole world, and thereby reconciling the divine justice with the divine mercy has opened a way for our salvation, and that these inestimable benefits are of the free gift and grace of God."
I did not detect any errors. Did you? Did you all? Now, you get full points for that, therefore. No bonus points, because, I mean, we've had this for weeks and weeks. But you get full points, because that's the longest one, and you did it with no error whatsoever. Okay. So there are two of you here, Estrella and Leva, who haven't got opportunity yet, and the only one left is the first one, right? So would the two of you look each other in the eyes and say the thing together?
In 1776, John Hancock, president of the Continental Congress,
wrote? Mm-hmm.
The Congress to earnestly recommend a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that we may confess our sins and transgressions, and by a sincere repentance, and through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, obtain his pardon and forgiveness.
Thank you very much, friends. All right. Now, I missed something that I am very thankful that then I found. I missed a letter, John Quincy Adams, to his father, John Adams. And so I'm going back. We were on the 9th president, William Henry Harrison, going back to the 6th president, John Quincy Adams. Part of what I read said that whereas this name, Quincy, in the U.S. has come to be pronounced Quincy, it is known, I don't know how they know, that this family pronounced it Quincy during their lifetimes. So, John Quincy Adams. Of course, his name was John Adams, but his father having been very famous, he's now known to history with the inclusion of his middle name, which was from his mother's family, John Quincy Adams. John Quincy Adams was born 1767. in, you already know, right? In what colony? In Massachusetts. To his father, John Adams, and his almost as famous mother, Abigail Adams. Mm-hmm. And remember that a lot of John Adams' service to the country during the early years was abroad. He was sent off to minister in France and England. And so the son, John Quincy Adams, 1778, traveled with his father to Europe. He was apparently a highly intelligent person and a good student, and did a lot of studying while in Europe, especially, but not only, the European languages. In 1781, he had opportunity to go with the American representative to Russia and serve as his secretary. Having been in Europe a long time, 1785, he came back to America. And he went to college. He had already been going to college a couple of different times in Europe. So he started as a junior at Harvard and graduated from Harvard. He then studied law under some attorney, and in 1790 began to practice law in, guess what city? Boston, just like Dad. In 1794, the president, who was the president in 1794?
George Washington.
1794, George Washington, the president, appointed him as the ambassador to the Netherlands. While he was in Europe again, he traveled to England at some point, and met and got married to, 1797, got married to Louisa Catherine Johnson. I've been telling you how old the people were when they got married, and I did not make a note of how old she was. But let's see, he would have been 30 years old, or if he hadn't had his birthday yet that year, 29. So 29 or 30 years old. Married Louisa Catherine Johnson. Her family was American, but she was born in England and raised mostly in England. They met and got married in London. So then, John and Louisa Adams had four kids, three sons, and one daughter. The daughter died in infancy. He returned to the U.S. again, and in 1802 was elected to the U.S. Senate, senator from Massachusetts, 1802. Then in 1809, he was appointed ambassador to Russia, being uniquely qualified for it, having already gone as an assistant.
In what year?
1809. In 1811, he was appointed to the Supreme Court and was confirmed in that appointment by the Senate, but he declined to serve in the Supreme Court. In 1817, he was appointed Secretary of State. In our system of government, the Secretary of State is essentially in charge of our relations with foreign countries, our foreign relations. In 1821, as Secretary of State, the treaty he had been working on with Spain was finally approved. The Adams-Onis Treaty. Now, I am mentioning that because it figures in Texas history and with Texas today, because among the other provisions of the Adams-Onis Treaty, it set the border between Texas and Louisiana as the Sabine River, and it still is now.
What was that called again? The
Adams-Onis, O-N-I-S, the Adams-Onis Treaty. That's probably not how you say that word, that last Spanish name, Onis.
What date was that?
1821. Then the year he was elected president was 1824. He was elected our sixth president, 1824. And he was the first person to be elected president who was the son of a former president. We have since had that happen again. George H.W. Bush, who was president in the 90s, and then his son, George W. Bush, who was president in the early 2000s. But at the time, they were the only people to be like that. Here are a couple of interesting points about his presidency. He was the first president to have short hair and long pants. You can picture, from having seen portraits or reenactments, how the people of the days of the founding of our country, the style was for the men to wear something like knickers, you know, pants that were gathered just below the knee and then long stockings, and then to have hair that was shoulder length pulled back in a ponytail. That was the style, and President John Quincy Adams was the first president to have what we would consider, you know, the style now, for the man to have short hair and long pants instead of long hair and short pants. I found that very interesting. And as I said, when he was a young man in Europe with his father, and then other times when he was in Europe, he studied hard, and being very gifted at it and a good student, he mastered lots of European languages. He spoke Dutch, French, you don't have to get all this down. He spoke Dutch, French, German, Greek, Italian, Latin, Spanish, and Russian. The article I was reading noted that he is the only U.S. president ever to be conversant in Russian. He was elected president in 1824, but he did not win re-election. He lost the 1828 election to Andrew Jackson. Then, he is the only former president to have then gone on and been in Congress. 1831, he was elected representative from his district to the U.S. House of Representatives. And then he died in the middle of speaking, 1848, in the House of Representatives. He collapsed and in the middle of speaking in the House and died 2 days later or something like that. 1848. Mm-hmm. So, thanks to somebody else who had dug this out and posted it on the internet, I was able to find a letter from John Quincy Adams to his father, John Adams. And it is on the subject of religion and the Bible. And it's just, I think it's helpful for us in about five different ways or more. Partly because we've already, you know, we have already corresponded with John Adams, his father, about religion. And we have found that his, you know, his father believes there's a God, believes that the basic principles of Christianity are the best that ever will be found. He has especially an agreement with the way that the Lord Jesus taught right and wrong in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you've heard this said, but it's not just outward actions, it's also the thoughts of your heart, and you've heard it said that you need to be afraid of what men might do to you if you sin. Well, I tell you, you need to be afraid of the judgment of God, you know, things like that. John Adams apparently agreed with that, as well he should. But then he wasn't so sure about a lot of other things that the Bible says. So then there was correspondence between John Adams and the son, John Quincy Adams. I'm trying hard to make sure I pronounce that the way that I learned. So here we have this letter. Here are copies for you. And it's apparent that John Quincy Adams, the son, was adopting more biblical views, a faith, an orthodox faith, was believing what we believe, believing what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, and not just the general principles of Christianity, but real biblical Christian faith. And his father had apparently cautioned him against that and told him something like, well, you shouldn't be dogmatic about that unless you read this and this and this and this and this and read all this and make sure you read all this and this and this until you really, before you really decide you really believe what the Bible says. And so we take up here with his reply. Okay. Miss Camilla, would you please read us the top matter and that first paragraph?
John Quincy Adams, 1811, letter to John Adams, excerpts. My dear sir, you cautioned me against commencing to be the champion of orthodoxy without first reading more than would it consume all the leisure of the remnant of life which I have any reasonable prospect of enjoying. Even if it were to be all leisure, I think I shall neither commence champion of orthodoxy, nor, as your old friend Franklin used to say, of any man's doxy. If after 6 years of assiduous study and profound meditation, you have only to come to the result of trusting the ruler with his skies and adhering to the Sermon upon the Mount, I may be permitted to adopt the same conclusions by a shorter and more compendious process.
Okay, friends. I hope you realize, and you will to some degree now, and more as you get older, this is just delicious. It is very interesting to the mind. It's very interesting to us as Americans of 200 years later to read what prominent Americans were saying to each other 200 years before. And the fact that somebody is addressing his father and having to disagree with his father, but he's doing it in courteous, respectful ways, it feels so good to be able to read that. The fact that somebody is speaking so intelligently about a subject and not just speaking in grunts and saying, it's just wonderful. And then the fact that the person is going about defending the truth that the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ over against just a general religion, it just all is wonderful to me. Notice that there is a quote of Benjamin Franklin. Apparently Benjamin Franklin used to say, I'm not sure about Christian orthodoxy or any man's doxy. And that's just kind of a, you know, Benjamin Franklin was like that. He could say things in a very pithy way. And notice that John Quincy Adams has summed up the father, John Adams's supposed belief system. You have been studying into this for 60 years, and here's what you've come up with. You trust the ruler with his skies. A quick and interesting way of putting that general belief in God and his providence that appears in these things we've already read, and adhering to the Sermon on the Mount, the general principles of Christianity. And John Adams, the father, has recommended to the son, you need to read a million books before you ever think that you agree with Orthodox Christianity. The son is saying, you need to permit me to come to my conclusions by a shorter process. He is telling his dad, Dad, you spent way too much time studying religion to not have come any farther, made any more progress than just believing there's a God and the Sermon on the Mount is right. I am doing better than you have done. I am, by a shorter process, coming to more truth. And he's saying that in a very nice way. And one very educated intellectual person writing in that same way to another very educated intellectual person. Miss Estrella, would you read us that second short paragraph there?
Yes, sir. Now in the Sermon upon the Mount, such much is said about the kingdom of heaven, and those who alone shall enter into it. The preacher of that sermon announced himself as a being superior at least to human nature. You, or at least I, can be no possible process of reasoning consider him as a mere man, without at the same time pronouncing him an impostor.
Hear, hear. Notice that the son, knowing that the father has repeatedly said, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is fantastic and you could never find any better principles than that. The son is now saying, well, okay then, let's say Sermon on the Mount. Well, the person who gave the Sermon on the Mount clearly set himself up as more than just a man. There's no way you can reasonably consider him a mere man without at the same time saying he was an imposter. And that survives today in some things that people say when they say the Lord Jesus was either, you have to admit that the Lord Jesus either was a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Three words beginning with the same letter, easy to remember. He said he was truly Lord, which means if he's not, then you have to admit he either was lying or he was crazy. And you can't just say, yes, he was a very good man and he had a lot of good things to say and he was a super great man. You can't really say that, because if he was a mere man, then he wasn't that great of a man, because he was either deceitful or insane. And John Adams is making that observation. Okay, Miss Angie,
isn't
if you...
that what Mohammedans say about Jesus? They say, yes, he was a prophet and
right.
a good man, but not...
But not really
not
God.
Divine,
right.
So.
Hear, hear. Angie, would you read us that longer paragraph there?
You ask me what Bible I take as the standard of my faith, the Hebrew, the Samaritan, the Old English translation, or what? I answer, the Bible containing the Sermon upon the Mount, any Bible that I can read and understand. The New Testament I have repeatedly read in the original Greek, in the Latin, in the Genevan Protestant, and in Sacy's Catholic French translations, in Luther's German translation, and in the Common English Protestant, and in the
Douay people say
English Catholic Jesuitical translations. I take any one of them for my standard of faith. If Socinus or Priestley had made a fair translation of the Bible, I would have taken that, but without their commons. I would also give up all the passages upon which any sound of suspicion of interpolation can be fastened. But the Sermon upon the Mount commands me to lay up for myself treasures not upon earth, but in heaven. My hope of a future life are all founded upon the gospel of Christ, and I cannot cavil or quibble away, not single words and ambiguous expressions, but the whole tenor of his conduct, by which he sometimes positively asserted, and at others countenanced his disciples in asserting that he was God.
So apparently John Adams, and this was common at his time, and it's still common today, John Adams was saying things like, well, you know, what translation of the Bible do you think is right? You know, what version of the Bible do you think is right? How can we be sure any of the version of the Bible is exactly right? And maybe this phrase isn't in all the manuscripts, and maybe this part doesn't belong, or maybe this has been mistranslated. And you can tell what the Son is doing. What would you say about that, Audrey? What does it seem like is going on here in this paragraph?
I think he's saying, I've read like a million different translations in a million different languages.
Right. And so, I won't let it be that some quibble over what exactly belongs and what doesn't, or how exactly it should be translated or shouldn't. I won't let that distract me from what it's obvious it says. And notice that he keeps bringing up the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
You know, what the dad says, well, what Bible are you going to believe if you're going to try to be so dogmatic? What Bible are you taking it from? He says, well, I'm the Bible with the Sermon on the Mount in it. Yes, miss?
I was noticing before where he said about Priestley, if they had made a fair translation of the Bible.
Right.
Because before he said, you asked me what translation or something like that. So if someone just made up a Bible and he's saying not with their comments, not with all the things they tried to add to the Bible, but it's a translation of the Bible, isn't that?
Because we learned before what fans Thomas Jefferson and John Adams were of Dr. Priestley. But apparently, so the Son is saying, well, I would take Priestley's translation, but only Priestley's translation, not comments, right? And then he refers again to the Sermon on the Mount, and he's really pressing his father to let go of things that he's holding to as if they are wisdom, but are not actually logical. The father is saying, well, you know, you can't really be sure, you know, what Bible's right and which Bible says this and that. The son is saying, that doesn't actually make sense. You can read the Bible in the original languages or any translation, and the things you're saying we can't really be sure of actually come out positive, absolutely. Such as, for example, that the Lord Jesus is presented in the New Testament as God. He sometimes positively asserted it himself. For example, when he says, before Abraham was, I am. And other times, countenanced his disciples, let his disciples assert that he was God. They fall down before him and worship and say, my Lord and my God. And if that happens with angels, they say, get up on your feet, don't worship me, worship God. But when his disciples fall down before him and say, my Lord and my God, he does not try to stop them or correct them. Okay, so he has now put it to his father, what really is obvious, that if you're going to believe something like the Sermon on the Mount, well, the Sermon on the Mount is part of the New Testament, and there's really no separating it from it. And it doesn't matter whether you're reading the New Testament in the Geneva Bible, did you enjoy seeing that mentioned? Or the King James Version, which is what he means by the common English Protestant. Or if you've only got it in the Vulgate, or if you're reading it in the original languages, or whatever you're reading it in, it's inescapable that the New Testament, which is where the Sermon on the Mount is found, the whole thing is to be believed, and you just can't escape that it presents Jesus as God. Okay, but then you can tell in the next paragraph that there is an ideology put forth, you know, in part by Socinus and the Socinians, partly by Dr. Priestley and the Unitarians, that there is actually something wrong or blasphemous in talking about the one who was crucified as being God. But that's only when it's wrongly understood. So, Alvin, would you please read us that last paragraph?
You think it blasphemous to believe that the omnipotent Creator could be crucified. God is a spirit. The spirit was not crucified. The body of Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. The spirit, whether eternal or created, was beyond the reach of the cross. You see, my orthodoxy grows upon me. But I still unite with you in the doctrine of toleration and benevolence. You will marvel, perhaps, that with these sentiments I have been recently falling in with some of the broadest Unitarians, such as Mr. Friend and Mr. Asplund, who has obligingly presented several sermons and tracts of his own upon the Unitarian faith.
You know what an important subject it is? Freedom of religion, religious liberty. You know, we know enough history to know that lots of times when somebody gets in power in the government, he then wants to persecute those who won't go with his religion. You know, one of the saddest and most memorable episodes in the history of the English-speaking people is when Bloody Mary came to the throne in the year 1553. And thankfully, she only lived 5 years until 1558. And during that, she persecuted Christians, people who wouldn't go with the Roman Catholic perversion of the faith. And a lot of people fled the country, a lot who didn't. She murdered, even by the cruel, torturous death of burning at the stake. Persecution of Christians by those who were in power, who were of a different sect or denomination or ideology of Christianity, that still went on even in the colonies. For example, Baptists were fined and punished. But especially since Thomas Jefferson, the toleration of anybody, you know, any Christian's belief system, whatever it might be, was being really thoroughly brought into the American way. And remnants of the idea that the government should be enforcing Christian orthodoxy, that was still in the country, but was losing ground. And the Unitarians were taking the lead in emphasizing religious liberty and tolerance. And those who had a general religion and a respect for Christianity but weren't perhaps Orthodox Christians themselves, like maybe Thomas Jefferson, were being criticized. Remember Thomas Jefferson having to respond to this. He would be for religious liberty and then accused of not believing anything because he was willing not to persecute those who didn't believe according to an orthodoxy. So John Quincy Adams is saying to his father, I am becoming more and more orthodox as a Christian in what I believe, but I'm also adhering more and more, or I'm adhering very firmly to the principles of religious liberty. It doesn't necessarily go together that because I hold very strongly to Orthodox Christianity according to the Bible, that then I want to persecute everybody who doesn't. Those things have gone together. many times in history. But they don't have to. The American way is for them not to. Of course, in the days when you all are growing up, the prevailing ideology in public in America is we insist that no one hold to any Christian orthodoxy. And if no one holds to any Christian orthodoxy, then no one will have to be persecuted. The prevailing religion in the country is not some sort of dogmatic Orthodox Christianity that wants to persecute anything, anybody that differs. It's ironically a dogmatic Orthodox secularism or a dogmatic humanistic or even pagan religion that insists that no one should hold to any orthodoxy in biblical Christianity. But for a long time, from say when these things were being written until maybe like about when I was your age, the prevailing thought in America was everyone should hold to his understanding of what the Bible says, but no one should be persecuted for that by the government. Now notice that John Quincy Adams is expressing one of the most important points of Christian orthodoxy. Or maybe two or three of them all at once. The divinity or deity of Jesus Christ, the Godhead of Jesus Christ, while at the same time, the humanity, the manhood of Jesus Christ. And apparently, in the mind of his father, John Adams, and in a lot of critics, people say that those things can't both be. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. He was killed. He died. And it's unreasonable to say God can die. And so either Jesus really didn't die, or Jesus wasn't really God, is what people will say. Similar to the way that the ancient Greeks thought when Christianity first arrived. That is, they would think that is foolish kind of talk, that somebody could die and then be resurrected, that somebody could be God and die. These things seemed like foolishness to them. To worldly wisdom, to the ignorance that the world has in their wrong thoughts about God, it could seem impossible. And then that give rise to ideas like Unitarianism and Socinianism and Arianism. But the truth is that Jesus Christ is both God and man, but that those two natures in him are distinct. They're united, not separated, but they're distinct so that he can do something that is possible for man, but not possible to God, namely to suffer and die. God does not suffer and die, cannot suffer and die. Man does and can suffer and die. So the one man, Jesus Christ, one person, the one person, Jesus Christ, can and did suffer and die because he is man. The fact that he also is God did not make it to where he could not suffer and die. And so that's orthodoxy. That's orthodox Christianity. That was worked out centuries and centuries ago, set down in all detail based on what the Bible says. And so I just find it wonderful to my soul to read that John Quincy Adams read the Bible over and over again in all these different languages that he knew, including the original language, and came to the conclusion that these orthodox things about Jesus Christ are true. And then that he also had the courage to write them to his father, whom he knew didn't agree with that. Yes, miss?
I think it's an interesting point that he says the Spirit, whether eternal or created, because I think what he was doing there, not saying that he thought that the Spirit was created, right, but saying whether from these translations you can prove that he, that his Spirit was created, or whether you'll concede that or not, the Spirit was beyond the reach of the cross.
That's right.
So you can still know that God did not have to adopt the divinity of his divinity. He did not die.
Right.
So be okay. You only have to know these very basic things, that the Spirit of God, that God is a spirit, and that the body of Jesus was crucified, to be able to see that he can both have died as a man, but then not for the omnipotent creator to die.
And what you're observing there has to do with what's in the first paragraph. Mm-hmm. You know, if permitted, I'm going to come to the conclusions by a shorter process. You know, you want it to be that every little question that people might have about what parts of the Bible are true or not, what lines might be mistranslated, you want it to be that I read a library about all of that before coming to any dogmatic conclusions about what I believe. Well, he's proposing there is a much shorter path here that I think would be better to take. Any disputed part that in your mind seems possibly mistranslated or miscopied or anything. Okay, fine. Still read the thing, allowing for any of that, and you'll find that the conclusion is Jesus is God, Jesus was crucified, therefore Jesus is both God and man, and so Christian orthodoxy is true and is to be believed. Anything else you bright students would like to mention?
I just had a quick little grammar question. But since such as Mr. Friend and Mr. Hatchford, who has presented me of his own, who is he talking about? Are we supposed to assume the last person mentioned?
Yes. Okay. Broadest Unitarians, such as Mr. Friend and Mr. Aspland. Speaking of Mr. Aspland, he has obligingly presented me. I sure enjoyed reading of him learning so many languages, you know. He apparently was, you know, very gifted as a student, but so are all of you. Whatever opportunities you have for learning New Testament Greek, Latin, Spanish, whatever else you have opportunity to learn, you know, I hope that you'll grab it while you're young. So much easier to learn everything, especially foreign languages, when you're young. All right, that's all for now, friends.